John chapter 8, beginning in verse 21. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sin, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Please be seated, and let us pray one more time. Thank you, Father, for Jesus, and as he continues an onslaught of confrontation about the depths of the sinfulness of people's hearts, it is fraught with the best news possible, that the answer to the desperation of our sinfulness is him. That's good news. So thank you that you have, by your Spirit, and only by your Spirit, not by any capacity we have, caused us to understand the bad news so that we can rejoice in the good news. May that compel our thinking and our moving on from here so that our lives are different, our marriages are different, our church is different, this community is different, and Jesus is glorified. In his name, amen. We sang just a few minutes ago, the vilest offender, if he will believe, who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, pardon receives. The vilest offender. Do you think about yourself when you think about that, or do you think about those other people? Jed and I, back in the summer of 2012, climbed Gray's Peak in Colorado, one of the 53 14,000-foot peaks in Colorado. If I'm going to climb anything that big in Alaska, I probably need to learn to deal with ice and things like that. So pray for me on that, because I've been dreaming. As we got up to about 13,000 feet, Jed got altitude sickness. If anybody's ever had altitude sickness, especially in the midst of a circumstance like that where you're exerting much energy, you know it can be a pretty serious thing. He hadn't drunk enough water, had just an awful headache, and I mean his body was just about to shut down. Amazingly enough, that little thing that we've often taken for a backache or a variety of other things, a little piece of ibuprofen and some water from my water bottle, did an amazing thing. For someone who was in the depths of desperation, when I finally was able to get him to swallow the ibuprofen and drink some water, immediately he changed. The depths of the bad news was counteracted by, in this illustration, just a little piece of good news. And we kept on climbing and eventually made it to the top of the mountain, and there was a guy up there who gave Jed a piece of chocolate from Europe, and I got pictures in my office of the two of us standing on top of the mountain, if you want to go in there and look at it, not while I'm preaching. The simultaneous addressing of the predicament and the solution is inherent to all of Scripture. What does the Bible basically tell us? It tells us you are a sinner, and Jesus has provided a way of salvation, start to finish. That's finally what the Bible is telling us. Jesus' conversation with the Jews here in John 8 is part of a barrage of revelation he gives in this chapter about the fundamental sinfulness of the human heart. So we're going to continue to walk through chapter 8, and we're going to continue to be amazed at how he is not afraid to tell people, you are really bad. But it is also about the gospel, the predicament and the solution, how dreadful their circumstance is and how glorious the work he does is. This is essential for those who are still dead in their sins, obviously. We know that. Yet it is still essential for those who have believed, because the nature of justifying faith is that we initially and continually are made aware of our sinful nature and the tendencies and desperate need because of those for a Savior. Our response is, as always, overflowing gratitude for what the gospel has done, and then gospel application, as we often talk, as Jesus' work continues to apply to every element of our lives. Let's first of all look and see how he structures this conversation with the Jews with a crucial destination. You can find that in verse 21 when Jesus says to the Jews, again, he's talking to them at the Feast of Booths. This conversation continues when he says, I'm going away. If you skip back to chapter 7, verse 33, he has already said something similar. He had said, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me, and you're going to seek me, and you're not going to be able to find me. The light shining in the world's darkness. That's what Jesus has depicted at the Feast of Booths, right? The Feast of Booths was all about this lighting ceremony. And Jesus comes in the middle of this and he says, you and the world are infinitely darker than you can comprehend, and I am the light that is shining into that and penetrating it. The light shining in the world's darkness now issues a warning. Time's running out for you to accept my testimony. First of all, you see in verse 21 that they will seek him. Now, I think that that's basically just that when Jesus, in just a little bit of time, has died his atoning death and then risen, and then he's just on the earth for a brief period, just, you know, a month and 10 days, then he's going to be gone, and they're literally physically going to be seeking him and won't be able to find him. He physically will not be on the earth. I don't think that this depicts the tendency of the human heart to be a God seeker. Because Romans chapter 3 tells us what? The tendency of the human heart is antithetically opposed to being a God seeker, right? What does Romans chapter 3 say? No one seeks God. So he's not telling them, you're going to have this kind of desire that is inherent in you for me, and you're not going to be able to find me because it's going to be too late. There is a too lateness to it, but I think he's talking about them physically seeking him and not being able to find him. Because after all, he was a miracle worker, right? He was a commotion stirrer. And the people are going to be without this one who has become so fundamental to what they're experiencing in their daily lives with the miracles and the water into wine and people being raised from the dead and sicknesses healed and everything. They're not going to be able to find him. But then in verse 21, he says something infinitely more fundamental than that. He says that they're going to die in their sins. Dying with one's sin, unrepented of and unatoned for, Jesus says, renders a person subject to the wrath and the judgment of a holy God. Chapter 3, verse 36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so Jesus is giving the depth of their sinfulness and the desperation of the despair of their circumstance right here when he says, if you don't believe, and he's going to say that specifically in a couple verses, you will die and you will be subject to the eternal torment of God. So finally, Jesus is saying to them, it comes down to this, unless you put a repentant faith in me as your Savior, you will go to hell. That is as simple as the gospel message gets. They'll die in their sins. And then he says that they can't go where he's going to be. Verse 21, you'll die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. So that's fundamental to the dying in the sins also, right? You will not only be under the wrath of God for eternity, but where Jesus is going to be, in the fullness of his glory forever and ever, for everyone who has believed in him to drink eternally from the satisfying well of salvation, those people cannot participate in that. So there are two aspects to eternal damnation, correct? There is the aspect of you will be under the just wrath of God because you have not believed, but also part of that is that you will be missing out on the eternal glories of the one who paid an atoning death for those who will believe. And that's fundamental to the way we believe, or to the way we live our lives. Because if you have put your faith in Jesus, this, the idea of where I'm going, you cannot come, we have been exempted from that because of our belief. Where he is going, we can come, we will come, and we are enjoying the first fruits of that today. So are you experiencing the glory of what it means that you have been removed from this category? 1 Peter chapter 3 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And so when Jesus is saying to these people, that doesn't apply to you, my response is it does apply to me. And my destination, my future, is one of going, being able to go where he is and enjoying him forever. And then the compulsion of that is to cultivate it among those who have believed, who are going the same place I am, to be living holy lives in preparation for that. What does 1 John chapter 3 says? What does 1 John chapter 3 say? "We know that we will be like him when he appears. So everyone who has that hope in him does what? Purifies himself even as Jesus is pure." And then also, I take that gospel message to those who have not yet believed because they can be removed from this category to the category of those who can go where he is. Verse 22, when they conjecture that he may be planning suicide, that's what the next verse says, right? So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself since he says where I'm going you can't come?" It reveals their contempt for him. The corpse of one who died in ancient Israel was left unburied until sunset. There was no public mourning. They were, in the minds of Jews, excluded from the future age. So when these people are talking about this and they're not conceiving what Jesus is talking about, they're thinking, is he going to kill himself? It shows just how fundamentally deeply they hate him. And Jesus is not afraid to tell them that. By the end of chapter 8, we are going to be amazed at gentle Jesus, what he is saying to the depths of the human heart. That's a crucial destination. And then we find a defining perspective. You see that in verse 23. What does Jesus say? He says, "You're from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world." So he is again dividing people into two categories: himself and those to whom he's speaking. The difference between Jesus and everyone else is given in verse 23. "You're from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world." Jesus emphasizes the gulf between their earthly orientation and his heavenly one. What does verse 23 say? First of all, it says where they're from, right? They are of this world. They are part of sinful culture and society. They are part of this world. They are dead in their sins. Their minds are set on the things of the flesh. That is who they are. And then he contrasts that in verse 23. Verse 23, when he says, that's not who fundamentally I am. And I think that implicit in this is that he's saying everything that I'm telling you, everything that I am doing is based on things that are not down here on this level. You cannot comprehend that my mission, what I'm saying, what I'm about to do, the words that I'm giving to you from the Father, the revelation that I'm giving to you from the Father is from a different plane. Now, how does that apply to us? We know that this applies to these people, right? He's saying, you're fundamentally unable to resonate with me because of your earthly orientation. You think about things below. You can't help it. But then we go to a place like Colossians chapter 1, and it says this: he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The ones to whom Jesus is speaking here are captives to the domain of darkness. And when the light of the gospel shines into a dead heart and breaks everything about it and then replaces it with a heart of flesh, we have been removed from the domain of darkness. We've been transferred to the light of his glorious kingdom. So then what is the implication out of that? We live according to it. By the way, Colossians also talks about that. Colossians 1 says he's delivered us from this. He's put us here. Just a couple of chapters later, Paul says this. If you've been raised with Christ, do what? Seek the things that are above, where Christ is. So the point Jesus is saying to not only those to whom who were his original audience, but to those of us who have been removed from that is this. You no longer are of the world. You no longer are below. You have been transferred to something fundamentally different. So your brain waves, your heart, everything that is about you lives within the reality of that. Now, yes, I know that I still have to take showers in the morning. And some of you shave. I don't. I was talking to Michael this morning about how my beard is about to get down to my microphone. We have to heat our houses. We have to buy gas. We have to earn money. We live in the world, right? But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying the fundamental treasure of your heart, as Matthew chapter 6 says, if you're no longer in this category of the Jews to whom Jesus is speaking, how does that affect your decision making? How does that affect your marriage? How does that affect your finances? How does that affect your time? How does that affect your parenting? There's nothing it doesn't affect. Because we have now been identified with the one who is saying, I'm from above. That's the defining perspective. And that defines everyone. It defines those who have not believed. They're in this category that we see. And in a contrasting way, it defines us. So do we live in accordance with that? Thirdly, we see an exclusive claim and necessity. What does Jesus say in verse 24? I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So he's kind of repeating what he said back in verse 21 when he said you'll die in your sin, but then he's expanding on it and giving the solution for it. Eternity hinges on one thing. Do we kind of live sometime within this reality when we're around people, I'm using quotes, of faith, even if they don't understand the gospel? We kind of default to, well, these people are pretty good people, so that's enough. Finally, eternity hinges on whether you have put your faith in Jesus alone. And so those who may believe in God have some modicum of faith, but they base their eternity on works or a variety of other things, they fall on the side that Jesus is describing. Eternity hinges on Jesus alone. Just as in 14:6, when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, he's making the claim that every individual's eternal happiness or agony comes down to faith in him or not. Let me say that again. Because if I really believe this, then it will change the way I look at those that I sometimes don't think I want to offend. Every individual's eternal agony or happiness comes down to faith in him or not. And by the way, brothers and sisters, we will die on that. We'll get along with people who may believe differently about the timing of Jesus' coming. We'll get along with people who may believe a variety of other things. We're not going to be mean to those who don't believe this. But that's a hill we'll die on. That is the essence of the gospel. Eternity hinges on whether you believe that Jesus is he and you will die in your sins if you don't. And again, the compulsion out of that is, we got it, right? We know that. So many people around us are exactly what Jesus is describing here. And yes, we believe in God's absolute sovereignty and salvation, but the way God's absolute sovereignty and salvation works is how? Someone tells someone the gospel message. And faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So let us not just leave it to the professionals and those who've gone to Nepal and various other places. Let us take fundamentally this statement that every individual's eternal happiness or agony comes down to faith in Jesus or not. Let's do something with it. And that's how our church is going to grow. That's how people are going to be discipled. First of all, in verse 24, belief is necessary for eternal life. Right? That's what he's saying. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. But then secondly, belief must embrace his striking claim about his eternal centrality. There's a little bit more to this in verse 24 when he says, unless you believe that, what are those next three words? I am he. He's meaning something there that's beyond just our typical fast reading through it. When he says, I am he, he's referring back to Exodus chapter 3, very, very likely. When God came to Moses in the burning bush and said what? I am. The most fundamental revelation of who God is. Jesus is saying, when God was speaking in the burning bush to Moses, that's me. Unless you believe that about me, you have not expressed a saving faith. He's also referring to Isaiah chapter 43, when again Yahweh, God, the one God that Israel knew, says that you may know and believe and understand that, and then he the exact same phrase is used, I am he. This is also connecting to the other I am statements of John. Remember way back in the beginning when we started the book of John back in June, we went over the I am statements that Jesus says. Chapter 6, he says, I am the bread. Chapter 7 and 8, he's already said, I am the light. Chapter 10, he's going to say, I am the door. Chapter 10, he's going to say, I'm the good shepherd. Chapter 11, he's going to say, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, he's going to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Chapter 15, he's going to say, I am the vine. Those are the seven I am statements of the book of John. So I think there's implicit in that that he's talking about that. But then he's also talking about, I am the very center point of Scripture. When God was talking in the Old Testament, that was me talking. Everything about God is who I am. And unless that is fundamental to your belief, you'll die in your sins. By the way, anyone other than God who claimed this designation was guilty of blasphemy. Why do you think they're going to want to kill him in a little bit? Because they get what he's saying. He's saying to them, this invisible God who led you out of Egypt, who established this nation, who took you then out of the nation into exile and then brought you back, who's the center of the temple, whose glory filled the temple, who spoke to Moses, who spoke to the prophets, who was the center of everything about who you are as a nation. I'm standing here! So they're going to kill him for it. Yet he's turning that around. He's claiming rights to it. And he's saying, unless you embrace me as that, you yourself face the Father's and my judgment. So we can understand from a human level how a man stands there and says this to this group of people who are around him, gathered for the Feast of Booths, and generates quite a bit of consternation. And then verse 25 kind of indicates that when they say, who are you? Okay, so he says in verse 24, unless you believe that I'm here, you're going to die in your sins. So then in verse 25, they say, who are you? The indication here is basically they're saying, who do you think you are? They understood his claim. They knew that he was claiming to be God himself. That's why the gospel, again, is central to everything we do, because finally, every facet, every nuance, every nook and cranny of our lives comes down to the fact that Have I put my faith in Jesus as Savior and then as Lord? And that is that the compulsion for everything without exception? After this exclusive claim and necessity, the necessity of belief, he then gives an exhaustive revelation. Look at what he says in verses 25 through 27. When they've said, "Who are you?" he says, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning." This isn't new. I've been telling you this time after time since my ministry began. And then he says, I've got a lot to say about you and a lot to judge. And then he goes into a discussion about the Father. Jesus is honest and authoritative about two things. He's honest about humanity. People who have this idea that Jesus was just a great teacher, which he was, or just a great example, they don't read what Jesus says about the fundamental place of the human heart. Jesus is honest about humanity, and he's honest, as this passage says, when he says, "I declare to the world what I've heard about from him," he's honest about the Father. Now, we can understand that, right? He is the most honest of individuals. There's not a minutia of dishonesty in him. So when he speaks about humanity, he's going to say the truth. When he speaks about the Father and about himself, he's going to say the truth. He's so perfectly in union with the Father that all of his self-disclosure, the way he acts, the way he thinks, the way he reacts, all of these things in word and deed is perfectly what God designed to say to man. Can you imagine that? For all of the years of his life, and then specifically Jesus' ministry, it's not like God had a set manuscript up in the annals of the library of heaven, and he had tried to get Jesus to memorize it, and then Jesus comes down to earth and he forgot one word. Every jot and tittle, every iota of what God wanted to disclose to man about who he was in humanity, in the flesh, Jesus accomplished. That's what he says in verses 25 to 27. He says, I've got a lot to say about you, but then verse 26, "But he who sent me is true. I declare to the world what I have heard from him." And then it says what? They didn't understand that he was talking to them about the Father. So verse 26, he has much to say about them. He has every right to judge them and everyone, including me. You ever thought about that? The glorious truth of mercy when he says, "I have much to say about you and much to judge," is that he, as the judge of the universe, who's the only one who has this authority, has the right to judge me. But in his sovereign eternal plan, he has determined that he would be judged instead by his Father. What mercy? I can't be judged, because my judgment has not just been swept under the rug and is sitting there as a specter over my shoulder. My judgment has been exhausted in the one who could be the judge. What does Romans chapter 8 say? We go back to this often, and why shouldn't we? What shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who could judge, is the one who died. Who not only died, who rose from the dead, who is at the right side of the Father, who intercedes for me. So the one who could judge me, as he's going to judge these individuals, and every individual who has not trusted him, won't judge me. And then verses 26 and 27 also say that he is sent by and declares the Father. Again, this is the definitive self-disclosure of who God is. Chapter 1 has already said, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the right side, at the bosom of the Father, he's made him known. And then chapter 1 also says he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So that's the exhaustive revelation. The exhaustive in revelation is that I'm honest about humanity and I'm honest about God. I got a lot to say about you and I got a lot to say about the Father. But then finally, the center of this part of the conversation, and it will continue in the next verses, is an atoning work. Verses 28 and 29 indicate to us that the cross, as always, is the center of it all. After verse 27 says that they did not understand that he'd been speaking to them about the Father, again, they can't grasp this concept that our one God can be, we know three, right? But even to their minds, two persons. They just couldn't comprehend that because they're misunderstanding, darkness of heart, all those things. After the misunderstanding there, the verse 27, he says, when you've, what? Lifted up the Son of Man. Then you will know. And then what does he say again? That I am he. The cross is crucial to his self-disclosure as the eternal I am. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. Oh, he's walking with me through these very moments when you're seeking to kill me, and even in the very moments when you think that you're arresting me and killing me, but it's his sovereign plan. He's with me, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. First of all, in verse 28, it says, he will be lifted up. Now, we know, looking back, that he is referring, obviously, to the cross. And he gives them credit for lifting him up, right? He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. But who else gets credit for lifting him up? Isaiah chapter 52 says, the suffering servant will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And then we read in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 3 when the apostles are talking to the Jews and they're saying, you did this, but oh, infinitely more than that. And this is what we call in theology compatibilism. You did this, but God did this. Because for all of eternity, there has never been a time within the perfect harmony and union of the Trinity when there was nothing else. When there were no stars, when there were no angels, when there was nothing else except God in the perfection of the Trinity. This, the lifting up, was the center of everything. As it will be for eternity. The Father says to the Son, I will lift you up so that you can bring many sons and daughters to glory, and this will be your greatest exaltation. And I have a group of people whom I've chosen who the gospel will get into their hearts and they will believe, and they will glorify you for eternity. They will never be able to get over the fact that you've been lifted up. Because they were implicit in the lifting up, as I was, yet they are beneficiaries of the lifting up. Oh, what a glorious gospel. He will be lifted up. And then verse 28 says, they will realize who he is. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Now, I believe that this is a realization in judgment. They will realize that they have done this and they still will not believe. Yet there is the possibility, we understand, of some of them whom God calls to himself believing. And we see that. Some of the ones who were part of the crucifixion end up being the ones in the book of Acts who believe. Paul is the greatest example of that. He may not have been a part of the crucifixion, but he was an enemy of the cross. And it is only the gospel that brings this about. So I think he's saying to the majority of them, this realization of who I am is not going to be a saving faith, but yet the possibility is extended that some will believe. We find that, obviously, in the last verse of this passage that we'll get to in a minute. Then verses 28 and 29 says, he has obeyed the Father. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I speak just as the Father taught me. Do you understand how important this is in relation to the lifting up? Because the Son is the perfect sacrifice, could not be lifted up at the end of his life if he had not, every second of his life, done everything that was pleasing to the Father and speaking just as the Father taught him. Romans chapter 8 says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you and me. Jesus completely obeyed the Father. so that that obedience could be credited to the one who does put his faith in him. So again, the gospel tells us that not only his death is credited in my account, so I won't be judged, but his life is credited in my account, so God sees me as a depiction of perfect righteousness, of law-keeping that Jesus did as the one who completely obeyed the Father. So again, this is all about Jesus' atoning work. And then finally in verse 29, what does Jesus say? He says God is doing this. Them lifting him up is God lifting him up. God is sovereign in the worst and best moment. Think about that. All human history. The worst and best moment. God is sovereign in the worst and best simultaneous moment in all of human history. God is doing this. Jesus is not fearful for his life in the sense that he's trying to avoid what these people are going to do to him. As a matter of fact, he is sovereignly saying things that are going to lead them to what has always been ordained is going to happen. Because God is doing this. And then, finally, in verse 30, what does it say? As he was saying these things, many believed. Now, what do we do with this? In verse 30, some believe. Because next week, we will look at the fact that Jesus looks at them and he says, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. You'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And then they answer him, we're children of Abraham. They default back to an unbelief. Apparently, this was a superficial belief like we have already seen several times in John. John is good at talking about this superficial belief, as indicated in the next verses, but there is a portrayal of what could happen with an honest response. Which, by the way, is what has happened with you and me, right? This passage depicts exactly, we didn't maybe think about this process when we trusted Christ, but it depicts what happens in an individual's life when they hear the gospel. I'm from below. I'm going to die in my sins. God is doing this. The cross is the center of it all, and I believe. So this is for everyone. No matter where you would have qualified yourself as being within or without of God's grace when you walked in here, this is for all of us. Jesus' message to the Jews expanded to all of us that our condition is desperate and irreparable without embracing what he has done in his atoning work is what each of us has to come to grips with. My assumption is that for justifying faith, the vast majority of the people in here have come to grips with that. You have repentantly trusted in Jesus as your Savior. But for the one who has not received Jesus as Lord and Savior and treasure with a repentant faith, here's what he says. Because it's what he said to these people. He says, you are infinitely worse than you think you are. Yet the glorious and only hope is the gospel in which you find when you believe that you are loved infinitely more than you could comprehend. Are we okay with that? As those who have believed, I'm infinitely worse than I thought I was, and I'm loved infinitely more than I could comprehend. And all of this can be forgiven and never held against you. But then for the majority of us present, who've genuinely been regenerated, and we've believed the gospel, and have embraced Jesus in saving faith, let his words compel us to immeasurable gratitude. This depicts me, and his grace has rescued me. Also, remember that this does not fundamentally now depict me anymore. I can't be judged. I'm no longer of below. I'm no longer of this world because I have been given a new nature. I'm a new creation. We're new creations and by the gospel have the capacity to live in correspondence to what Jesus has done in applying these truths to us. So, therefore, let us cultivate that initial enduring justifying faith. That initial faith is justifying, right? God declares us righteous. And then that faith is enduring. When you have genuinely, repentantly trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, that will never, ever go away. But it's got to continue to be cultivated. That's what theologians call the perseverance of the saints. God keeps us, but I continue to walk in that faith. So let me cultivate that initial, enduring, justifying faith so that these truths about his worthiness and work fuel gospel-enabled holiness and treasuring him above all. Please pray with me. Jesus, you are worthy of all of our gratitude and our worship. The lyrics to some of the songs we've sung this morning talk about being foul and vile. Those words could be plugged right into this passage, and we haven't even gotten to the worst part of John 8. Yet only by your mercy, we are now beloved. We now wear clean garments, and God is for us. So may the glorious truths of the fact that the cross is the center of it all, God has done this to his Son, who depicted to the world everything about the Father and completely obeyed him as he was lifted up, so that my brothers and sisters here with me, and so many more of a multitude of people of all generations, could be counted righteous and then live differently than the people here. So cause gospel truths to penetrate our hearts so that it moves into gospel application this week. Thank you, Jesus, that you are more glorious than a preacher can ever demonstrate in 40 minutes on a Sunday morning. Please, Spirit, do that, because that's what you do. You glorify Jesus. Please do that in our hearts where I have failed. In Jesus' precious name, we pray all of these things. Amen.